Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Well, how many of you know that the Christian life is a struggle? It is a struggle. 1 Timothy 6:12 said, fight the good fight of faith. So there is struggle or a fight involved. But how many of you are glad along with me that our fight, our struggle is not with God? Because Romans 5:2 says we have peace with God. We're at peace with God. We're not fighting God. We're not struggling with Him. We're not having to wrestle God. We don't have to twist His arm, try to talk Him into doing something, answering our prayers or giving us blessings. I'm glad for that, because how many of you think that you might come up short if it came to trying to force God to do something? I think He's a little bit more powerful than I am. Well, no, I think He's a lot more powerful than I am. And I don't think that if God and I were arm wrestling that I would have much of a chance. So I'm glad that I'm at peace with Him. I don't have a struggle with Him. No, the Bible tells us that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's with the spiritual wickedness that's around. It's the principalities and powers and spirit, wicked spirits in high places. In other words, the devil and his forces. That's where the struggle is. They're trying to get you off of God's Word. They're trying to discourage you and pull you away. They're trying to steal the Word out. As Jesus said in Mark the 4th chapter, when He taught about the sower that went out and sowed the seed. And Luke's account of that in Luke 8:11 says, the seed is the Word of God. And so that seed of the Word is sown in their hearts. And Jesus said that one of the things that would happen is that Satan would come immediately. Why? To take the Word, to steal the Word out of their hearts. So that's where the struggle is, or the fight. It's the good fight of faith. That's what Timothy tells us, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. A lot of people they're involved in the wrong fight. And one of the biggest temptations in this struggle, in this fight that you're ever going to face, and that you do face every day. You face this temptation every day, and it's not the temptation. Let me put it this way. The temptation I'm referring to here is not the temptation to lie or to steal. You may not face those temptations every day, but you face this temptation every single day, and it's probably about the biggest temptation that you'll ever face. And it's something that you need to really be on your guard against. What is it? Well, it's over here in verse 2. It's a temptation not to look unto Jesus. It's the temptation to not keep your eyes on Jesus. We are tempted, every one of us, every day, to take our eyes off of Jesus and put our eyes either on our problem, our situation, and or ourselves. And sometimes the two might be synonymous. We might be our problem. But let me just go back and say it the other way again. We're either tempted to put our eyes on our attention, on the situation, the circumstance, the problem, or we're tempted to look at ourselves instead of Jesus. When we get our eyes on ourselves instead of on Jesus and what He has already accomplished and what He is able to do with us, through us, and in us, then we are drawn off of faith. We're not involved in the fight of faith. according to the Word of God anymore, but we're walking in the flesh. We're walking after our own ability and according to our own merits, our own deeds, our own works. And the Bible says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. The way you are to live your Christian life, the way you're to walk, that means day by day continuing on in your life of faith. The way you're to do that in the Christian life is the same way as you receive Christ. How many of you know that when you receive Christ, it's not by works of righteousness that we do, but it's according to His mercy that has saved us. It's according to His grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. Well, did you receive Jesus by your good works? Did you receive Him by your merit and what you were able to do? There was a cooperation of you calling on Him, but that's no big deal. What I mean is you were just accepting what He did and vocalizing it or making it known to Him. That's not that difficult. Well, it's the same way that we're to walk in the Christian life. As you have received Christ, so the same way we're to walk in Him. That means that we're to trust in Him day by day. That means that we're to have faith in Him. Now, faith in Jesus is the opposite of distrust in yourself. The question is, do you have more confidence or faith or trust? Use whichever word you want. Do you have more confidence in God's ability to put you over than you do in your ability to fail and to miss it? Now, how many of you are beginning to catch on now, this temptation that I'm talking about? Which are you keeping your eyes on? Are you looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the one that's big enough to put you over, the one that's big enough to perfect you and to make you what He wants you to be, the one that's able to conform you or to cause you to be shaped up even to the very image of His dear Son? Do you have more confidence in His ability to do that? Or do you have more confidence in your ability to be just an old failure? Which do you have more confidence in? Which are you focusing on? Which do you have your attention on? Are you looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher? Are you running with endurance the race of life by faith? Or are you getting bogged down and drawn off track over here because you're not keeping your eyes on Jesus? Now, a lot of us, we've heard and thought a lot about, well, we're to look to Jesus because He's the solution instead of looking at the problem. Just like Abraham, as he walked in faith, Romans 4 tells us that he considered not his own body now dead. Or, in other words, he was so old, it was just like he was dead as far as he and Sarah having children. He considered not the situation because God had said something. Well, not only are we have the negative side, but we've got the positive side. In other words, there's things that we're not supposed to focus our attention on. I'm not saying that we deny their existence. I'm not saying that we deny that problems are there, but we don't have to focus on them. We don't have to think about them and dwell about them and talk about them all the time. We don't have to put our attention there. We can consider it not. We have the choice that we can turn our vision, we can turn our thoughts, we can turn our attention elsewhere. And where is the right place? Verse 3, it says, consider Him. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Is Jesus faithful? Is He capable? Is He able to do it? Yes, yes. And if you don't do that, what's going to happen? Well, verse 3 finishes up there. It says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you don't keep your eyes on Jesus, you're going to get weary and discouraged. You're trying to make it in your own strength. It's going to be a discouragement and a weariness of the flesh. You're going to get weary and discouraged. You start looking at yourself and trying to determine how much progress you're making, and you're going to get discouraged. You're going to be committing the error of putting your hand on the tree to feel how fast it's growing, and you're not going to feel much results. You've got to keep your eyes on Jesus, or you're going to become weary and discouraged. If you don't consider Jesus, looking unto Jesus, you're not going to be able to run with endurance the race that's set before you. You're not going to be able to walk by faith unless you keep your eyes on Jesus instead of on yourself, and start centering up on yourself and your ability to walk in faith. It's a subtle trap of the enemy. Yes, we have some responsibilities. Yes, we have a part to play. Yes, we must act on the Word and cooperate with God. But the strength, the power, the ability, the wisdom, the life, the wherewithal to do it comes from God. And if we don't keep our eyes on Him, then we'll get off. We'll get defeated. Jesus said in John 15:5, you might like to look there. Without me, you can do nothing. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You might think or say, well, man, in person, I know people without the Lord, they're doing something. Yes, but in the final analysis, in the light of eternity, what does it amount to? It adds up to zero, really. It doesn't. Without the life of Jesus invigorating it, enlivening it, causing it to work, it's not going to amount to anything. Not even a hill of beans. Less than a hill of beans. Without me, Jesus is saying, what you do is going to amount to nothing. Adds up to zero. In other words, it's like it talks in 1 Corinthians 3:12 about our works being tested by fire. And what is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. You can be building wood, hay, and stubble, and you can say, well, this is something. This amounts to something. Yeah, but when the fire tests it, it's going to be nothing. That's what Jesus is saying. Without me, you can do nothing. It's the same as Psalm 127 says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord is doing it, except the Lord is guiding you, except you're looking to Jesus, keeping your eyes on Him and following Him, all of your good works aren't going to amount to that much. I'm not saying we shouldn't do good. We should. But just because you raise millions of dollars for aid to Ethiopia doesn't mean that it's not going to sit on the docks and rot unless Jesus is in it. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, we're talking about keeping our eyes on the Lord. So I think we ought to think about Him. Turn back to Hebrews, this time to 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, and in verse 11 it says, by faith, now remember this, as I told you, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk you in Him. Our life is to be a walk of faith. a walk of faith in Jesus, that means that we can't expect to always see or feel. You can't always expect to feel righteous. But the Bible says that God has made Jesus to be sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says in Romans 5:17, it tells us about receiving the gift of righteousness. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus has been made unto us righteousness. You can't expect to always feel righteous or in right standing with God. But Jesus is your righteousness or right standing with God, and you have to walk by faith in that. You can't expect to have God send you a telegram every day and say, "Yes, my word is true. You are the righteous of God in Christ because of the blood of Jesus and because of my gift of righteousness. Go ahead and believe it. It's all right for you to believe it." You can't expect that. You've got to walk by faith any more than you had God come along and tell you or send an angel to appear to you and say, "Yes, John 3:16 is true. Yes, Romans 10:9 and 10 is true." You can confess with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead. Confess Jesus as your Lord and you will be saved. No, you just believe the word that you read or that you heard preached. Somehow you heard that message and you received Jesus. You didn't have to have a vision from heaven. You didn't have to have God come along and say, "Yeah, that's true, all right. That's for sure true." Well, it's the same way with all the rest of this. If you're going to wait around and expect God to come along and say, "Yes, your name is on that verse. That verse is good for you. It's not just good for Sam or Bill or Pete or somebody else, but it's good for you." You're going to have a long wait. You know what? You got your eyes off of Jesus then. You got your eyes on yourself. Jesus is no respecter of persons. Well, it says here that through faith, through faith, through faith. Or New King James, by faith, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received. That's the way we receive. It's by faith. If you're going to receive from God, you're going to receive by faith or you're not going to receive. Then that means that other things have to be eliminated. You're not going to be receiving from God by your works. You're not going to be receiving by according to your ability. You're going to receive by faith. By faith. If you don't believe it, you're not going to get it. If you don't expect it, don't expect it to come. If you don't expect it, don't expect it. Doesn't that make sense? Well, that's the way it works. If you're not going to expect it, it's not going to happen. And that's why the devil is always trying to undermine our faith. Always trying to get us to not think it's going to happen. Always trying to steal that word out. Well, God's not going to do it for you because you, see, you didn't do this. You did that. You're not this. You're not that. You're not that person. You're not old enough. You're too old. You're not smart enough. You're too smart, see. You think the devil wouldn't do that way? Sure he would. He'd say to one person, "You're not smart enough." But then he'd say to another person, "Well, you're too smart because if God did it for you, well, then you'd get the glory." And God only uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And so you're too smart. See, anything that we might swallow, the devil will try to feed to us. We're only going to receive by faith. We're not going to receive according to our works. Now, somebody might say, "But the Bible teaches that we're going to be rewarded according to our works, that Jesus is going to render according to everyone according to the deeds done in their body." Yes, that's true, because the Bible tells us that it's true. there are going to be rewards. There is coming a time, the judgment seat of Christ, when there we will be rewarded for what we've done in obedience to the Lord and in His power and according to His will. But that's not talking about receiving our needs met. That's not talking about walking in victory. That's after we're in the presence of the Lord and He wants to promote and bless in a special way. That's a different thing entirely. We're not going to be healed as a reward. We're not going to be saved, born again, receive eternal life as a reward. We're not going to be prospered as a reward. We're going to, let me put it this way, because the reason why we're not going to be is because God's already given that to us. In His Son, He gave it to us. So it can't be a reward, something that already belongs to you, can it? It already has been given. It's already the gift of God. It's not a reward. A reward is something you earn. And to be fair about it, God is going to give some rewards. And so if you're faithful and obedient to what the Lord tells you to do in your life, then you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. But these things that most of us are interested in or need now, we don't need to get them as a reward based on what we do, but we can receive them as a gift by faith based on what Jesus already has accomplished. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received. She received it. As I told you before, we don't have to twist God's arm to get Him to give us something. It's not a matter of getting God to give it. It's a matter of us receiving it. When the apostles went down to Samaria, after in Acts chapter 8, after the gospel had been preached there, they went down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. No time after the book of Acts, the second chapter, no time after that, the day of Pentecost, do you ever find anybody saying, has God given you the Holy Spirit? They said in Acts 19, they says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? Some people try to say, well, it's when you believed or since you believe. Well, it doesn't make any difference. The central point is two things. Number one, there's no reason to ask if you automatically receive everything in the fullness of manifestation when you believe. There's no need to ask, is there? If you automatically receive, I mean, it just happens automatically when you believe. There's no reason for me to ask you. And it doesn't matter if I say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? If you automatically receive the fullness of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, there's no reason to ask. And they sure enough ask in Acts chapter 19. But he says, have you received? He didn't say, has God given you? There's a big difference between saying to someone, has God given you? Or saying to someone, have you received? You see, God has given. In fact, there, Peter on the day of Pentecost, in his message that he preached, he says that Jesus, being at the right hand of God exalted, has now shed forth this which you see and hear. In other words, Jesus is given. And from that day on, there was never any question. The Holy Spirit has been given, and whosoever will may receive. By faith, Sarah herself also received. She received by faith, and you're not going to receive any other way. A lot of people, they want to receive the Holy Spirit certain way, you know, because they've heard a testimony, and they think, well, this is the way it ought to be. But I'll tell you, you've got to receive by faith, not by feelings, not by happenings, not by something hitting you on the head and you falling out under the power, not by some feeling going down your backbone and up and around through your spine, but by faith on the Word of God. God's Word says it. Jesus said, whoever will ask will receive. Jesus said that if you ask the Father for something good, He's not going to give you something bad. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, you'll receive. Everyone that asks receives. Well, then you got to believe His Word and act on it. By faith, Sarah herself also received. That's the way we receive. You say, well, what I need is some money. I have needs. I have bills to pay. Well, I'll tell you two things you better receive. First, you better receive wisdom. Thank God that's available, because Jesus has been made unto you wisdom, and Jesus is available. You better receive wisdom, because the book of Proverbs tells us that if you'll get wisdom, then you'll get length of days and prosperity. You better get some wisdom. And you better start seeing it manifest in your life. You better start walking in faith toward wisdom. You better start getting up and saying, Lord, I thank You that You are my wisdom. Thank God I walk in wisdom, because I walk with Jesus, and Jesus is my wisdom. Since Jesus is my wisdom, I have the wisdom of God, because Jesus is my wisdom. Praise the Lord. Well, you better get wisdom. And then you can receive the prosperity that goes along with it. And you can receive God's provision. Hallelujah. I know we're there in Proverbs, but there's we're there in Hebrews, but there's a verse over here. Let me look it up. In Psalms, and 50th Psalm, in fact, there's other places in the Word of God that say this same thing. But this is encouragement. This is good. This is something I want to share with you. Psalm verse chapter 50 and verse 15. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. There's other scriptures that don't come to my mind right now that even make this point clear. And that is that even when we've done wrong, in the first place, I don't mean to be too harsh with you, but you wouldn't have gotten into the trouble if you hadn't have done something wrong, probably, in the first place. But the point of it is that even when you're in the trouble, even when you've done wrong, God still tells you that you can call upon Him. And what's He going to do? Well, He's the Lord that will give you wisdom and upbraid you not. Isn't that what James says? In other words, He's going to give you what you need, and He's not going to say, well, you dummy, you so-and-so, if you'd have just been following my word in the first place, you never would have gotten this mess. And I'm a good mind just to let you suffer for a while and teach you a lesson. Well, you may not get out of it instantly, but God's not going to come along and beat you over the head for 2 minutes or 2 weeks because you did wrong. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Hallelujah. Now, what you should do is when you get delivered, you shouldn't just keep playing with fire. You shouldn't just keep walking over on the ledge, flirting with danger and leaving the door open to the devil. You shouldn't do that. You should walk with God by faith. You should act on the instructions of His Word. That's what you should do, isn't it? If you've got any sense, that's what you should do. Start confessing that Jesus has been made unto your wisdom, and you'll start doing better, I'm sure. But you're going to be delivered if you call on the Lord, and you shall glorify Him. Hallelujah. Well, I like that idea. And there's, like I say, the other scriptures don't come to me right off, but there are other places that even make that clear, the fact that even when you've done wrong, go ahead and call on the Lord. God's not encouraging you to do wrong. He just knows human beings enough to know that they're going to make mistakes. But in spite of the fact that God knew humans very well, He so loved the humans that He decided to do something about it. to deliver us, to help us. And he gave himself to die in our place, shed his blood, and to redeem us. Set us free. Hebrews 11, verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received. Well, you can be one of those that also received. God isn't against you. God isn't playing favorites. God is no respecter of persons, as the King James says. You can also receive. It's not limited to just someone that has a national ministry, a TV evangelist. It is limited to whoever will believe. The promise is unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans chapter 3 tells us, talking about the righteousness, receiving the righteousness of God as a gift. Well, that's the way it is with every promise. It's unto all and upon all who believe. The unbelievers are left out. Only in that sense is God playing favorites or showing any respect to persons. If you believe it, all right. If you don't believe it, well, sorry. By faith, Sarah herself also received. Say, I can also receive.
I can also
receive. By faith in Jesus. All right, that's the truth. She received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. In other words, something happened in her life that was impossible. According to natural circumstances, something happened in her life that was impossible, right? Something happened in her life that was impossible, and it happened because of faith in what God had said. Is that correct? Something can happen in your life that seems impossible according to your situation or circumstances. Something can happen in your life even though it seems impossible if God said it, and you will look to that, focus on that rather than looking at the problem. It can happen in your life. She received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. I'd like to say today that our main foundation of our faith in God is realizing his faithfulness. In other words, it's easy to trust someone that's trustworthy. It's easy to have faith in someone that's faithful. That is the foundation of our faith in God, is that he keeps promise. He is faithful. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. All the same thing. That's why we can have faith in God, because he's faithful. If he was unpredictable, you couldn't have much faith in him. And that's why a lot of people don't have much faith in God, because the God that they have preached to them, the God that they read about in some of the Christian books they read, the God that they hear proclaimed over some of the radio programs is not predictable. If God is unpredictable, can you have faith in him? No, you can't have faith in someone that's unpredictable, because you don't know what they'll do, right? But contrary to all that, God is predictable. The statement that has gone around, well, you just never know what God's going to do, is false. That may be true for that person talking because they don't know the Word. But if you know the Word of God, you know what God is going to do. If he doesn't do that, then he's made himself a liar. If he doesn't do what he said, he's a liar. Second Timothy chapter 2. The God that I proclaim is a predictable God. Now, I'm not saying to you that I know every second, everything that God is going to do in the world. I don't. No one does. In that sense, no, we don't know everything God's going to do. I mean, he might go to Jamaica and we might not know it. I mean, he might go to the planet Zoopy-Doopy. We don't know. I mean, but in the things that he's revealed to us in his word, we know what he's going to do if we will but believe the word. We know. He's predictable. He's dependable. If his word says it, then he is watching over that word to perform it, to bring it to pass. And the only thing that will stop it from coming to pass in an individual's life is unbelief. They're not going to receive it in their life if they don't believe. By faith, they're going to receive, and by unbelief, they're going to not receive. Now, what is the basis of our faith? The basis of unbelief. Well, it's God. It's your picture of God. It's your idea of what God is like. So the better acquainted with God you are, the more faith you ought to have. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Well, those people were mean to me. They cursed me. They were unfaithful to me. And so I'm going to be unfaithful to them. No, God never makes a decision like that. The decision was made before people ever were, I suppose. The way it was going to be, God put out his word. And if a person will believe his word, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may believe. If they believe, they're going to be receivers. If not, they're going to be left out in the cold. Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see why it's so important that we keep our eyes on Jesus instead of looking at ourselves? Because, don't raise your hand, but how many of you know that you can miss it? We can fail. We can do wrong. We can miss it. We can make mistakes. But Jesus doesn't, and he remains faithful. And if our faith, if our confidence is in our ability, we're going to get discouraged and grow weary. Oh, I've just been trying to be a good Christian, and I just haven't done too good. And oh, it's so wearying and so discouraging. I've had such a struggle. That's because you're struggling in your own ability. You're trying to do it. You're trying to be it. You're not looking to Jesus. You're not rejoicing in the finished work of Calvary. You're not praising God because the blood of Jesus has set you completely free from all sin and the devil's works. You're looking at yourself and you're trying to do it in your own strength instead of looking to Jesus and judging that he's faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That means that his very nature is one of faithfulness, and he's not going to change just because of you. He's not going to become a liar just because of you. He remains faithful. Regardless of what we do, he stays faithful. He sticks with his word. He believes his word whether you believe it or not. He acts on the word no matter what you and I do. Now, this is a sword, you might say, that cuts both ways. That's the very reason why so many Christians have suffered so much, things that they were redeemed from, sickness, disease, poverty. It's because no matter how much God loves someone, no matter how much he is not interested in seeing them hurt, if they will not, by faith, receive, he's not going to cram it down their throat. It doesn't matter if they're a missionary to South America. they didn't earn a healing by becoming a missionary to South America. They didn't earn prosperity by becoming a missionary to Africa. Either they receive it by faith or they're not going to get it. Does this mean then that we should never do anything from God? We should just sit around and have faith? And there's going to be a time when there will be reward for your obedience, for your diligence. But it's not going to be to receive the provision that God has already given. You're only going to receive that by faith. Even though we don't believe, He's not going to deny Himself. And for Him to act anything contrary to what He said in His Word, He would be denying Himself, wouldn't He? Wouldn't He? He'd be going against what He said. He'd be taking this kind of a stance. He says, well, I said so and so, but now I'm going to do this. See, that would be denying Himself, denying His very nature, which is the nature of faithfulness. He's not going to do that. He's not going to become a liar for you, no matter how much He loves you. He loved you, and that's the reason why He gave His Word. And like Hebrews tells us, He gave us this so we could have a strong anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor to hold ourselves when the devil is trying to get us off of our faith. We got something solid. We got God. We got the throne of God. We got the very person of God Himself. Jesus is the surety of the new covenant. And if one word of it fails, well then the devil gets Jesus. If one word of it fails, then God comes off the throne. He's not fit to rule anymore. It's not going to happen. We have got strong assurance. We've got something here that's solid and sure. We've got God backing this up. And He's not going to fail. Praise God. Looking at some other translations that says here, because He cannot be false to Himself. Another one says He cannot deny His own nature. It's just not possible for God to go against His own nature. He's dependable, He's trustworthy, and so you can depend on what He's said. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Reading out of the New King James says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is who promised is faithful. King James says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. But it doesn't really matter. You get hope and faith both from the Word. So it's talking about the Word. So I would just say, let us hold fast to the confession of the Word. That's where your hope comes from. That's where your faith comes from. So don't let that bother you. The point that's essential here is what is the basis of our faith? Why can we or why should we hang on tight to the Word? Why should we? Why should we? Why is told right here in the latter part of verse 23? For or because. Here's why. Here's the reason why. Because or for. He who promised is faithful. God is dependable. God is predictable. God is faithful. That's why we can hang tight. Let me remind you, friends, you do not have to hold fast. Or my paraphrase of that is hang on tight. You don't have to hang on tight to something unless someone or something is trying to knock you off. Isn't that correct? It's when you're in the hurricane that you have to hang on for dear life. If you're just sitting there on the beach in wonderful sunny weather and a cool, gentle breeze, you don't have to hang on tight to your chair to keep from being blown off, do you? It's during the storm. It's during the problem. It's when it looks bleak and hopeless. When it looks like it's not going to work. You mean to tell me, preacher, that there's times like that? That's right. That's right. That's why God knew in advance. That's why He said in His Word, hang on tight. Hang on tight to your confession of the Word. Your hope in the Word, your faith in the Word. Hang on tight to that. That's why He said, fight the good fight of faith. Faith is evidence of things not seen. Just because you don't see it, well, then that gives you the right to fight the fight of faith and to hang on to your confession of what God says. Confession there is the word homologio, and it means speaking in agreement with or saying the same thing as. The Christian's confession isn't something that they just dream up. It's speaking in agreement with. With who? With God. It's cooperating with God. It's making the decision to line up with God, to walk with God, to go the direction God is going. Speaking in agreement with. We're not just dreaming something up, pulling something out of the air. We are hanging on tight to our agreeing with what God has said. If God said it, then that is good enough for me, since He's predictable, He's dependable, He's faithful, He's trustworthy, He can be depended upon. I'm going to keep saying what God said about me, regardless of the situation. Hang on tight. Hold fast confession of your hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. That's the end of the matter right there. He who promised is faithful. The one that gave the word out is predictable. The one that said this is dependable. We didn't twist God's arm to give us these great and precious promises whereby we could be partakers of the divine nature. We didn't send a delegation to heaven to say, God, these are the conditions we want met. God did this on His own volition. He did it voluntarily. This is His idea, His plan, His will. And He cannot deny His own nature. Looking at some other translations of this verse in Hebrews 10:23, they say some different ones. There is no question that He will do what He says. There's no question that He will do what He says. There is no question that He, that is God, will uphold His end of the bargain. He said it, He will do it. The only question is whether you are going to hang on tight to what He said, or are you going to let the devil huff and puff with the winds, with the stormy winds, and blow you off of it. And blow you away. That's the question. Are you going to hang on? Now, here is the subtle trap. Are you going to be hanging on in your own strength, keeping your eyes on yourself, and thinking, oh, I'm so weak, man, I just can't continue. Is that what you're going to be doing? Or are you going to be keeping your eyes on Jesus and finding it a whole lot easier to hang on to saying what He said because you're looking at Him and you're not looking at yourself? The devil wants you to look at yourself quite frequently. Here's one way he gets you to do it. You're trying to hang on to something, your confession of God's Word. You're believing God. You're believing by faith to receive God's provision. And the devil reminds you, remember last time what you did? How you blew it? You remember how you went squirrely, your head went tilt, and you gave up last time? What are you doing? Being tempted to get your eyes off of Jesus and on yourself. What you need to say is, it doesn't matter about last time. You want to know about last time, devil? The last time was Jesus. We're going to talk about last times. We're going to talk about Jesus, because that's where I'm looking, not on my ability, not on my merit, not on what I deserve. I'm looking at Jesus. And you want to know about the last time Jesus, devil? That's when he stomped your head in the mud. That's when he kicked your teeth out. That's when he defeated you openly. Hallelujah. You want to talk about last time, devil? We'll talk about last time. It wasn't too good for you. You were defeated. There is no question that he will do what he says. Philip says, for he is utterly dependable. He is utterly dependable. Dependable to the uttermost. Dependable to the extreme. He is dependable, dependable, dependable. He's utterly dependable. He's given the promise and he can be trusted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What is the basis of our confidence in God? It's his faithfulness. Second Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. Revised Standard says strengthen you. New English says fortify you and guard you. Philip says give you stability. Do you like that? Give you stability. The Lord is faithful. He'll give you stability. You get your eyes on the Lord and you'll be stable. You won't be able to be knocked around by the devil. Way says we'll set you on a firm foundation. That's what established means. Set you on a firm foundation. Not one that's going to crack and go down the river. A firm foundation. You can rely upon the Lord, who will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. God will strengthen you. He's faithful to do it. He's faithful to do it. 1 Thessalonians. You ought to be able to find that one quick. Chapter 5, verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Whenever I read about the calling of the Lord, or the Lord calls you, a call is something you have to respond to, isn't it? You don't have to respond to it, but you either respond to it or you don't respond. Someone calls you on the telephone, you either answer or you don't answer. Mother calls the children for supper, they either come or they don't. God has called us. There's some things you ought to go through and do a study sometime of what you're called to. There's some good things that he's called you to, like freedom. Go through a concordance and you'll find some of the things God has called you to. Called you to peace, called you to freedom. But it's up to you whether you're going to accept the call or not. A lot of people say, no, I'm not. That's the wrong way. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. I like Philip's on this. It says, he who calls you is utterly faithful, and he will finish what he has set out to do. What's he sent out to do? Well, Romans chapter 8 says that God predestined, predetermined, preplanned, in other words, something about you. And all those that he called. What was it? That you would be conformed to the image of his dear son. God pre-planned that He's going to make you like Jesus. Now, He's got His hands full, I know. But 1 Thessalians 5:24 says that He's faithful and that He'll do it. He'll finish what He set out to do. How many of you believe that God will finish what He set out to do? That's right. He's like the 900-pound gorilla. Sleeps wherever He wants to. Well, that's the way with God. There's no power that can withstand God. Working with people's wills, it may take God a while, but He's going to get the job done. Jerusalem Bible says, God has called you and He will not fail you. God has called you and He will not fail you. Juan says, He who called you is reliable and will accomplish what He promised. I like that. Reliable. He's reliable. Faithful is He who is calling you to Himself. He will so hallow you, so keep you. He will keep you. God will keep you. That brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. So many people, they're afraid of the devil and they're afraid of the problems. We don't need to be afraid of the devil and the problems. We need to have a healthy, respectful fear of God. We need to be sober and vigilant concerning the devil. We don't need to laugh him off or ignore him. We need to resist him, be sober and be vigilant. But we don't need to be afraid of the devil. I'm not afraid of the devil. The devil has been defeated. My life is hid with Christ and God. And because I have faith, the devil can't get to me without going through Jesus. And I don't think he's going to tackle Jesus again very quick because his head is still hurting from a couple thousand years ago when he tried it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Oh, that's 11. No wonder it isn't the right verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Let's stop there. Don't let the devil sell you the line that you're just having worse trouble than anybody else. Nobody else has any problems in life. God just picked on you and you got all the problems. You got it worse than anybody ever has or ever will. You're the only one that's ever had faced this kind of a difficulty. You're the only one that's ever had it this tough. And after all, you're just little old you, and God can't expect you to be successful through this. I mean, after all, this is the worst problem than anybody's ever had. There's no problem, no temptation that you're ever going to face that's something that all the rest of humanity doesn't face too, including the Lord Jesus Christ when He walked this earth in a human form. That's not the end of the verse. But God is faithful. I like the fact that that keeps cropping up in the Scripture. God is faithful. That's why we can have confidence in God, because He's reliable. He's faithful. He's dependable. He's predictable. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Looking at some other translations here. Many others have faced exactly the same problems before you. And no temptation is irresistible. And you can avoid falling, Way says. And you can avoid falling. For first, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as man may well withstand. Secondly, God is true to His promise. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your power of resistance. Nay, along with each temptation, He will provide the door of escape so that you may be able to endure. You're going to endure because you escape the thing, not because you stay under the problem all your life. Juan says, you have not so far been waylaid by any temptation that is common to all humanity. I think if I was going to make a translation here, I would say ambushed. You've not been ambushed. God is to be relied upon. He will not let you be tempted above your capacity to resist. He will always provide some way out of it so that you need not be overcome. God will always make a way. The children of Israel were out there saying, there's no way, there's no way. Pharaoh's army is behind us and the ocean is in front of us. There's no way. But God made a way where there was no way. He's the same God. His hand is not shortened that it cannot deliver. He will make or provide some way out so that you need not be overcome. Quick lesson interjected here on how does God teach His people. So many people have the wrong idea. They think, well, God uses these problems. And that's what they will pick up from this verse, is saying, well, God wants us to have these temptations and He's just seeing how far He can tempt us and we'll still stay faithful. He's trying to push us over the edge. He's testing us out. And they think that God is using the devil or these bad things, the temptations, wherever they figure the temptation comes from, to teach His children. But I have this simple question. If God did use the devil to teach His children, then why would He command us in Ephesians 4:27 to give no place to the devil? And why would He command us in James 4:7 saying, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you? If you're going to send your kid to school, are you going to say to that child, resist your teacher? Are you going to say to that child, don't give the teacher any place, don't let the teacher in the room? Well, that's what God says here. Don't give the devil any place. If the devil or any of his works are part of God's plan for teaching us, then He shouldn't have commanded us not to allow it, should He? Let me say something else real simple. If God is in any way responsible, for sending the devil to do dirty work so as to teach us or help us mature in some way, shape, or form, then God is responsible for the evil. Just like if I pay someone to murder you, they will charge me with murder even if I didn't pull the trigger, because I'm just as guilty because I was behind it just as much as if I would have pulled the trigger. If God just says, okay, devil, you know, go out there and ambush my children, I need you to teach them something, then God is responsible for the evil. Then that makes Him evil. Then that makes me better than God, and we should worship me. Well, I don't think it's come to that. Do you? No. Matthew 12:24-26, Jesus told us plainly that a house divided against itself cannot stand. I want you to get clear that God is not working against Himself. God sent His Son to rescue us. God sent His Son to redeem us, to set us free. Now He's not sending the devil on another little counter mission here, just to confuse the issue and saying, go ambush them and get them in bondage. Go tempt them. He's not sending His Word and sending people like me that are real expensive. God has to pay me a lot. He's not sending people like me and going to all the expense of sending me out here to tell you the Word and then sending the devil and some of his troops over on the side to steal that word away from you that God commissioned me to preach. God is not doing that. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It'll fall. Since Jesus said it, I believe He knows it. Yes, He was talking about the devil's forces, but doesn't it apply to God and His forces too? Certainly it does. God is not schizophrenic. He's not out trying to bless people on one hand and tempt them on the other. God is not the one that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now listen to this statement. He can teach us in our troubles, but He doesn't send them so He can teach us. You see, people have based their teaching on experience. And here was John Doe, and he got into this mess and whatever, got crippled, bankrupt, and so now he's in the wheelchair and he has plenty of time to read the Bible. And so now he turns his life over to God and he becomes really committed to God. And so somebody says, see, God used that to get his attention and to show him He loved him. And God was working through that automobile accident and that bankruptcy. And now he has plenty of time to read the Bible. No, God didn't send the bankruptcy. God didn't send the automobile wreck. But He did send the Bible. If the guy would have read the Bible and believed it before, then he could have received them. We can't base it on the experience. We've got to base it on the Word of God. He can teach us in the trouble, but He doesn't send the trouble so He can teach us. He sent His Word to teach us. You're only going to find three things that says how God teaches sinners. Number one is Matthew 28. He tells His disciples to go and teach all nations or all people. Number two, John 16, 7 through 11. It says the Holy Spirit is going to convict them. Number three, Romans 2, 4. It says the goodness of God is going to lead them to repentance. Not the badness of God, but the goodness of God. The goodness of God. There's only three things that the Bible says no more. There's only three that says three ways God teaches His children. You want to know what they are right quick? Number one, 2 Timothy 3:16, it's by the Word. The Word. It's the Word. Number two, John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, He shall teach you all things, Jesus said. He, when the Spirit of truth has come, He shall teach you all things. He didn't say, except what the devil teaches you. My Bible says, learn not the way of the heathen. Well, the devil's the biggest heathen I know of. So we're not supposed to learn his way. We're not supposed to learn what he has to teach us. We're supposed to learn God's ways. That's why he sent his word. Hallelujah. And just like the rain comes down from heaven and doesn't return without causing things to grow up and produce and bring forth. God says, so shall my word be that comes down. It's going to produce too. Good things. Good things. Where were we here? Number three, way that God teaches his children is the ministry gifts, those that he sends. Ephesians 4:11. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. For the perfecting of the saints. That's the way we're to be taught. Not by the devil. Not by troubles. Not by bankruptcy. Not by disease. But these three ways only. The Word, the Holy Spirit, and the ministry gifts. And they all work together. There's no other way that the Bible says that God teaches His children. So, we're back here now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. In other words, God is not putting you in the temptation house and saying, now I'm going to just see how far up on the Richter scale you can go, how much you can stand. No. God doesn't send us to the temptation house to teach us. He sends us to the Word, the Holy Spirit, and the ministry gifts to teach us, not to temptation to teach us. So don't get the wrong idea on this verse. That's why I took the time to go through that other. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape. As those other verses, other translations I read, I think make it a little more clear. You'll not be tempted beyond your power of resistance. Well, what is your power of resistance? The Bible says the Lord is the strength of your life. The Bible says be strong in the Lord. Well, then I'd say the Lord is the strength of your life. Well, you're got pretty strong resistance then. If you're keeping your eyes on Jesus, well, then whatever power of resistance Jesus has is your power of resistance. If you're keeping your eyes on yourself, well, then you have a limited power of resistance, don't you? My resistance may be bigger than yours, or yours may be bigger than mine, but both of ours is limited. But Jesus is unlimited. Isn't that good news? He has plenty. Well, glory to God. He will not let you be tempted above your capacity to resist. He will always provide some way out of it so that you need not be overcome. I want to finish with a verse that I dearly love. I love the idea of it. It's a great encouragement to me. Out of Revelation, the 19th chapter, in verse 11. There's a lot of things about the book of Revelation that I don't understand, and whether they admit it or not, I'm going to include the rest of human beings and say there's a lot of things about the book of Revelation that all the rest of human beings probably don't understand. But it does give us some glimpse of the future, and it does let us know that Jesus is going to triumph over every force that is arrayed against him, that things are going to end up in the end with every rebel force put down, perfect heaven, perfect earth, river of life, peace, joy, everything good, wonderful, and we're going to be there with him, with our Redeemer to enjoy it. We can understand that part. And here's the part we can understand too, down toward the end of this thing. When I say the end of this thing, I don't mean the end of life. I mean the end of the revelation that God has given us in His Word. You know, time's going to go on for a long time. I mean, eternity encompasses a tremendous amount of time. And that's not all told to us, what's going to happen 49 million thousand trillion years from now. Sure, it'll be good. We do know from Ephesians 2, and what is it about verse, I have to look it up, 5, 6, somewhere along in there. It says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his mercy toward us who believe. In other words, he's going to keep in the ages, the aeons to come, he's going to keep pouring it on, keep demonstrating how good he is. We know that much. But here we are toward the end of the revelation of the time as God has revealed it to us. And this is what I like. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here is the Word of God incarnate. The Word of God personified and wrapped up in a human form, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say in verse 11 that he's called? Faithful and true. And I'm going to be one of those that's doing the calling. And you're going to be one of those that's doing the calling. In other words, you and I have the advantage of looking into the future and seeing what we are going to be calling Jesus, looking back on the life we're living now. In other words, You don't know what this next year is going to bring. You don't know what this next 10 years is going to bring, or next 10 minutes necessarily. You may have some ideas along that line, but you don't know. Is God going to be faithful to me? Is Jesus going to forsake me? Is Jesus going to be dependable? Is His Word going to be trustworthy? Right here in Revelation 19, we get a glimpse from the future looking back. It says He's called faithful and true, and that's not God that's doing the calling, that's us. We're the ones that are going to do it. So in the future, you know that you're going to be able to look back and say, Jesus was faithful. He is faithful. I mean, He's so faithful, that's such an outstanding characteristic that that's what you call Him. That's a name that you ascribe to Him and will. Oh, that encourages me. He's called faithful. I know the Word says He's faithful, and He is faithful, but it encourages me to think that when this thing is winding down here on the present order of things, things are changing, we go into a different situation, I'll be able to look back and say, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Praise God. Stand with me, please.